Well, we are on week two of the story of light. And I wasn't going to say this, but I think I'm going to go ahead and say this. This series has been a unique one in the fact that when I sat down originally and I decided on a Christmas series, I had an idea where I was going to go, but the next 3 weeks have all shifted and gone a complete different direction. When I sat down to actually write, I really felt like God was moving me in another direction. And I believe it's because God is beginning to prepare and stir the hearts of this church, of the people of this church, for what's about to come in 2018. I believe 2018, I sense this in my spirit. I can't explain it to you other than that. It's just a very strong sense that I have. To explain it to you would be like to explain how a banana tastes over the phone. And you can't do that. And so I think some of you understand what I'm talking about, though, but I believe that God's getting ready to do something in this church that's greater than anything that he's ever done. And so I just have that anticipation. And so I believe that now for these next 3 weeks, that God is really going to begin to challenge us and set us up to go into that, to go into 2018. So I just want to kind of forewarn you, this message is a little challenging this morning, as in tough. The next couple weeks are, as a matter of fact, just really challenge us as Christians, those of us that claim to be Christians in our walk with Christ and what that looks like. So I wasn't originally planning this, but this is just kind of the way that God took me, so I'm gonna roll with it. And we're going to be in the book of Matthew today, chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 5. It'll also be on your screens here. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he," which is Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt," everybody say salt, "of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light," everyone say light, "of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Father, for the next few moments, I pray that you would help me deliver this word. God, I believe that you've given me this for this church today. God, I believe it's going to challenge us. I believe, God, it's going to help refocus us. And so, Father, for the next few moments, I ask that you would anoint me. I don't ask you, God, to speak with great intelligence or look good or any of that. I just pray, God, that you would simply anoint these words, that they would be understood and that they would change lives. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. Thank you for this opportunity. Amen. Before we get into this, let's paint the scene. In Matthew chapter 4, right before chapter 5 that we just read, we see Jesus is traveling throughout Galilee teaching about the kingdom of God. The Bible says that along the way, he is healing every disease and every affliction among the people. People are being healed. People are being delivered from demons. People are being set free. Because of this, his fame spreads and great crowds begin to follow him. Here is where we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 5. It's the beginning of what we know today as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has a consistent theme, and that consistent theme that runs all the way through it is in relation to the kingdom of God. The Bible says that when Jesus saw the large crowd, that he went up on a mountain and he sat down. Many agree that the location of this mountain was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee between Capernaum and Gennesaret. I believe we've got a map up there to give you a general idea of where this mountain was. Now, this is actually a very small mountain, but it had a large slope that gradually progressed upward. Some even refer to this as a hill, a large hill rather than a mountain. As a matter of fact, the highest point on this mountain is roughly 190 feet below sea level. Here's a picture to give you an idea of what it looked like with the Sea of Galilee in the background. So he sits down with his disciples around him and Jesus begins to teach. Now, some say that he was only teaching his disciples, and we could probably argue that that was true based on the content that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount. But we also know that there was a large crowd that followed him up the mountain, because we read in Matthew 7:28 that the crowd was amazed at his teaching. So we know that there's many people in this crowd, and now that you understand the layout of the terrain, it would have been very, very possible for this to happen. So Jesus is teaching, and a large amount of people are listening. He starts this sermon by listing what we know as the Beatitudes. With the first four Beatitudes, verses 3 through 6, he focuses on those who would not be considered blessed in this life. He talks about the spiritually poor or hopeless, those who mourn, those who are meek or oppressed, and those who are starved for justice. These four blessings focus on people who are struggling with life in a great way, but with the promise and the hope that their situation will be reversed in God's coming kingdom. They will receive comfort. They will inherit the earth, and their longing for justice will be fulfilled. In the final four Beatitudes, verse 7 through 11, it actually looks like five, but the fourth one is actually just an extension, or the fifth one is actually an extension of the fourth. Blessings are given to those who live their life in alignment to the kingdom of God. As God's people show mercy with a pure heart and act peace and justice with the resulting persecution, they will then indeed receive mercy, see God, be called God's children, and receive the kingdom. So the first four, Jesus is bringing comfort to the hurting. The last four, he is providing guidance to those who confess him as Lord. In the final beatitude specifically, Jesus describes the attitude the world will often display towards Christ followers. So after he lays the foundation, he continues by laying out the mission of a Christ follower. And this is where I want to spend the rest of the time today. Let's look again at verse 13 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. So Jesus lays out the mission of a Christ follower in relation to the kingdom of God using two metaphors, salt and light. And they're actually brilliant when you think of them. First, let's talk about salt. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. Now, salt had two purposes back in this day, very similar to what it does today. Number one, it's used as a flavoring agent. It flavors our food. Number two, it was used to preserve food. So based on the context here and what Jesus is talking about, it appears that Jesus is focusing on the enhancing flavor of salt as he refers to salt losing its taste. Now here's where this gets good. It is said that pure salt never actually loses its flavor. Hear me on this. This is so important. Salt in its pure form will remain salty. It is comprised of a simple chemical compound called sodium chloride, and sodium chloride is so chemically stable, it never loses its saltiness even after being stored for many years. But Jesus talks about the salt losing its saltiness? Well, it said that only when salt is mixed with impurities that it will lose its ability to enhance flavor. Jesus said we're the salt of the world, but if we lose our saltiness, we're not good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled on. How do we lose our saltiness? By allowing impurities into our life. Sin. You want proof? Remember how Jesus closes this in verse 16 after he talks about light, which we're going to discuss here in a moment. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What's he saying? If you claim to be a Christ follower, if we claim that we are in Christ, he's saying that people are watching. What are they watching? They're watching our works. They're watching our lifestyle. But wait, Pastor, you're talking about works. And I thought the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith so that no man may boast. Correct. We can never earn our way to heaven based on our works. Jesus has already paid that price by dying on the cross. However, after we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, the evidence of our salvation is our works. Because when the Spirit of God is living inside of us, our lives will change. Jesus is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about our witness to other people. Losing our saltiness with others is a big deal as a Christ follower because Jesus himself said it can't be restored to its original form. Yes, we can be forgiven. Yes, we can be restored by God, but our influence with others will forever be tainted. I'm sure many of you have heard the names of Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, and Ted Haggard. In case you haven't, let me give you a brief overview. Jimmy Swaggart was a great evangelist in the 1970s and 80s, winning thousands to Jesus. More than 250 television stations would broadcast his messages. God gave him great influence. He gave him a great platform. Well, if you remember, he fell to sin in the mid-80s, getting caught with a prostitute. He lost everything. He was stripped of his credentials, and he was left with nothing. He repented sometime later, and he has since been restored. But his influence today is only a fraction of what it used to be or what it could have been. Impurities came into his life, and the great salt that he once was lost its flavor. And today, even though he repented, unfortunately, his name is one that is still trampled on by many. Jim Baker was another great evangelist, winning thousands to Christ. He was convicted of fraud, losing everything, and spent a few years in prison because of it. He repented and went through the restoration process with Tommy Barnett in Phoenix. He actually lived in L.A. serving at the Dream Center. Even though he repented and was restored, just like Jimmy Swaggart, his influence today is only a fraction of what it once was or what it could have been. More recently, we have Ted Haggard. He planted a great church in Colorado Springs, and just like the other two, he led thousands to Christ. He was the founder of the Association of Life-Giving Churches. He was the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals, NAE. He did many great things for God. God gave him a tremendous platform. He was convicted of homosexuality and drug use. He began the restoration process also through Pastor Tommy Barnett. That's what I love about that man. He doesn't give up on people. He tries to restore people. Ted Haggard moved his family to Phoenix several years ago. Now, his restoration process was a little rocky. I won't get into that. You can read about it online. But eventually, he repented. He got the help he needed. And from what I know now, he's slowly being restored. However, his influence today has been tarnished. And he will never have that influence that he once had. Do you see how important this is? Jesus said that we are the salt. We lose our saltiness. We lose our ability to be a flavoring agent for the world when we allow impurities into our lives. Sin will destroy our witness. It will destroy our testimony. Check this out, James 12. Starting at verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," listen to this, "is tempted when he is lured away, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The Bible says that God does not tempt us with sin. How do we fall into sin? How are we tempted to sin? The Bible says it's by our own evil desires. Let me give you an example. I have never been an alcohol drinker. Now, I know when it comes to alcohol, there are many debates on this. There's many arguments on this, even within the church, because it's kind of a gray area in Scripture. We all know that drunkenness is a sin, but the other people argue back and forth. My goal is not to debate this today. My goal is just to use this as an illustration, okay? But just so you know where I stand when it comes to alcohol, I have never seen anything good ever come from alcohol. In my experience as a pastor, I have met with countless, and I mean countless, people that have lost family members to alcohol. I have seen families ripped apart due to alcohol. I have seen people lose their jobs due to alcohol. I have seen people lose great wealth due to alcohol. I have never had anyone sit in my office ever and say, "Pastor Matt, since I started drinking alcohol, my life has been so much better. Since I started drinking, my job's been better. My marriage is better. My relationship with my kids is better." I've never heard that. So we can all think what we want, and we have the ability to do that. But I have only seen pain and destruction as a result. So that's my vantage point, but it's probably a lot different than yours. Anyway, I've never been drunk a day in my life. Most people are surprised by that because of the childhood that I had, and I lived with a drunk stepfather that beat my mom. Again, another negative. I've always stayed away. I've never had a desire for it. Do you know how much I'm tempted to drink alcohol? Never. Because it's not a desire in my heart. However, for others that have this desire, they are bombarded with this temptation frequently. So the Bible says that we are tempted by the desires of our own heart. If the desire in our heart is gambling, you better guarantee the enemy's going to come at you and the temptation's going to be there. If it's a sexual sin, then you better believe the pornography's going to be there. It's by the desire of our own heart that we're enticed. So it's not a sin to be tempted. But when the temptation results in action, it becomes a sin. It gives birth to sin. When we allow that sin to grow and it's not dealt with, it'll eventually catch up to you, just like it did in the lives of these three men, and it will bring forth death. It'll destroy your testimony. This doesn't mean we can't be forgiven. We can't be restored, because we can, but the saltiness that we once had is very difficult to get back. So that's salt. Let's talk about light. Now, last week we started this series by talking about the true light, which is Jesus. Jesus is the light. But as it pertains to us reaching other people, Jesus says that we are the light. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." Jesus says that we're the light. How can we be the light if he is the light? Let me explain it this way. Hopefully we don't blow a fuse. If we do, I apologize. But I'm going to turn on this spotlight, and we have a light. Okay, for this illustration, we are going to say that that light is the light of Jesus in its purest form. Okay? So this is the light. This is the image that God wants to portray. It's pure, it's holy. When we are walking with Jesus, and we are a people of our word, and we are men and women of Christ, and our walk matches our words, then we become like this. And people see Christ through us in his pure form. But when we don't do this and we allow impurities to come into our life, we allow sin to come into our life, we say we're one person, but our actions speak louder than words, and our actions are actually showing another person. We show Christ in this light. We distort the image of Christ by our actions. He is the light, but his light shines through us as Christians. And if our actions don't line up with the message we preach, people see that. People see him through us, through those actions. When he shines through us, we become the light. If we say we're a follower, we become a reflection of him. Jesus goes on to reference a city on a hill. A city at night is visible for miles. It can't be hidden while the lights are shining. Likewise, Jesus says we don't light a light and put it under a bowl. They say you put it on a stand so all can see. You've probably heard many sermons using this text to illustrate the importance of evangelism, and I can say that that's true. However, when we look at the context, we see that Jesus is following the same theme. People are watching. When we say that we are in Christ, people are watching. Let me give you an example. Back when I was saved as a kid, fell away, and then my wife and I came back to Jesus. When I worked at Gerald Wynn when I was in my early 20s, so just a couple short years ago. Some of you got that. It hurts me that you laughed. But anyway, I was working for Gerald Wynn Windows. We just recommitted our lives back to God, and I was so on fire. I was sold out. Man, I went to that workplace. I was telling them what God had done in my life. I was inviting them to church. I wanted them to experience the same thing that I had experienced. But there was a problem. Back in that day, people might use this terminology, but I used to swear like a sailor. I had what they called a potty mouth. It was very bad. I know that might surprise you today, but back in this day, it was really bad. So one minute I was witnessing to my coworkers about Jesus, and the next minute I'd be dropping profanities, and I'd go into a tirade. Finally, one day, during one of my tirades, a guy came up to me and said, "I thought you were a Christian." This really convicted me. I began to pray and ask God to help me. I realized that my actions were destroying my witness. You see, my language before I said I was in Christ was never a problem with them before. I would go traveling with them, and I would be swearing up a storm, and it was never an issue with them before. But once I said I was a Christ follower, I became like a city on a hill. And it became an issue because my actions no longer aligned with the message I was preaching. When we say we're in Christ, whether we want to be or not, we are viewed differently. There is a new expectation upon us. We are held to a higher level of accountability in the eyes of the world, and we should be. This is what Jesus is saying. Does it mean we're going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But when our actions don't destroy, or when our actions don't match our message, we will destroy our witness. Matthew 5:16 again, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. When our actions do match our message, what's the result? Glory goes to God. People are attracted to that light because they notice a change and they want what you have. When I begin to repent of that and I begin to change and I begin to quit swearing, guess what? The same people I was witnessing to seen the change. And now my testimony became stronger because they're seeing something happen within me. And that's something they want. That's something they're attracted to. They didn't care before. I was just like them. But now something had happened. It became real. Being the light means not acting like the world around us. It means everything we do is glorifying to God. Do people look at our marriage and see a God-glorifying marriage? Do people look at our family and see a God-glorifying family? Do people look at us at work and say, that's a God-fearing, God-honoring employee? Do people look at everything we do, the big and the little, and see God glorified? This is what it means to be the light of the world. We live such radical lives that people want to know God. It naturally draws people towards that light. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things they need for the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his friends, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers that sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If we are truly in Christ, if we truly have accepted him as our Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our life will change. The things you once did are no longer attractive anymore. It's a different perspective. I'm reminded of a story of the great Charles Blondin, one of the greatest tightrope walkers in the world. One of his greatest feats was walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. You might have heard of him. It was 11,000 feet long and 160 feet above the water. This was a feat that he accomplished a number of times, and every time with a different theatrical variation. He did it blindfolded, in a sack, pushing a wheelbarrow. He did it on stilts. One day, after pushing the wheelbarrow across the falls, coming all the way back, he went up to the large crowd that had gathered, and he said, "How many of you believe... how many of you believe that I can put a person in this wheelbarrow and push them all the way across the falls?" Everybody cheered. Everybody yelled and screamed. Everybody believed because of what he'd done before. Yes. But then he asked for a volunteer. And the crowd went from cheers to silence. It grew quiet. Until finally one man stepped forward and said, "I'll go." The man stepped out of the crowd and he got into the wheelbarrow. Can I tell you that there's a difference between the crowd and the man in the wheelbarrow? In regards to God, ask yourself, where am I? Are you in the crowd? "Yes, Pastor, I believe in God. I come to church. I believe that Jesus Christ died and paid the sins of the world, but I want to live my life my own way. It's, after all, it's my life." Or are you in the wheelbarrow? Are you living out your faith with your actions? It's easy to talk the talk, but it's much more difficult to actually get into the wheelbarrow. It's our actions that matter. And we don't understand this a lot of time. Young people, especially, listen to me. Those of you that are still in school, you go to school and you confess, "Jesus is my Lord," but then your actions show something else. People want nothing to do with that. But when they see you're different, they're attracted to that light. Same thing in our workplace. We go to work and we confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we invite our friends to church. But on the other hand, our lifestyle shows something completely different. And in their mind, they're thinking, "I don't want any part of that." But when you're different, when you're carrying your cross, people are attracted to that light. I close with this scripture, 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. How do we know that we've come to know Christ? It says, if we keep his commands. Our lives have changed. Usually doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It's called sanctification. Sometimes it can. God can do that. But most of the time, this is a process. Now listen to this. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. That's the word of God. And the truth is not in that person. That's a hard word of God. That's not my words. That's the Bible. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Does it mean we're perfect? No. Never. But it does mean our life would change. If you've been following Jesus for 2 years and your life is the same as when you said yes, I would have to say that there's a problem. It doesn't matter how much we come to church. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Because when we are truly saved, the Holy Spirit moves in. Remember, Jesus does not condemn, but the Holy Spirit does convict. Convicts us of our sin. The Bible says that God disciplines those that he loves. And there's been many times that God's given me a word like this. Okay, I need to get that right. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. So I want to ask, what about you this morning? Would you say that you're on the sideline, or would you say that you're in the wheelbarrow? Do your actions, do your works line up with the same God that you say you serve? Hopefully this is a challenge for some of us today. There's others of us in here today that are feeling confirmed. But I believe that God right now is speaking to some of you and challenging your heart. Because he loves you. It's kind of like when our kids mess up, we correct them because we love them. Today's the day you can determine to get this part of your life in order, to get your heart in order. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to do an exercise that we did just a couple weeks ago. I want you to ask God a question. And I just want you to allow him to speak to you today. There's many different ways that God speaks to us. Many times, as I've said before, he speaks to me through a still small voice. Gives me an image in my mind of something. But I want you to ask God a question, then we're just going to take a moment. I want you to listen. This is a question I want you to ask. God, is there an area in my life that is causing your light in me to be tainted? Just ask. Thank you, Jesus. If we really allow our hearts to be open today, more than likely, he might speak to you about an area that you didn't even think of. Maybe an influence that you're having on someone else that's negative that you didn't even realize. I believe that God is speaking to some of you right now. There's things in your life that you're thinking of that you're causing the light of Christ to be tainted within you. Father, today, I want to thank you. Thank you, God, for the work that you're doing in the lives of your people. God, I know that this is a challenging word, and I struggled with even bringing it this morning. But God, I also know that you have a plan for these people. I believe, God, that this is a place, this is a church, this is a people that are going to be set apart for you. I believe, God, that this will be a light to this city. God, I see so many churches get this wrong. And they distort that light. They taint that light. And the people run from it. Let us not be that place. Let us be a place where the true light of Jesus shines forth brightly. We don't want to get in your way. But we, God, we do want to be in your hands. So, Father, I thank you. Let this challenge today be one that sticks with us throughout this week. In Jesus' name.